Alright, well, good morning, church.
Good morning, Josh.
I would invite you to join with me this morning as we study God's Word. But before we do, let's go ahead and go to Him in prayer to prepare ourselves for the message this morning. Almighty God, we praise You and we thank You for sending Your Son for us. Lord, we can never repay the blessing that Jesus gives us. We can never do anything. We can never be good enough to be worthy of our salvation, Lord. But we just praise You and thank You that You poured it on us anyways. That You love us so much that You were willing to send Your one and only Son so that whoever puts their faith in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, Lord. Lord, as we study Your Word this morning, we ask that You would help us to have soft hearts. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Help us to be doers of the Word. Lord, I ask that You would be with me. Help me to make my words clear and concise so that I could rightly divide the Word of truth and boldly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, Lord. And most of all, we thank You for the blood of Christ that covers us and cleanses us from all sin. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's holy and precious and perfect name. And the church said, John chapter 3. If you have your Bible, start making your way over to John chapter 3. On August 5th, 2010, a man named Jose Enriquez kissed his wife Blanca. He got up and left to go to work for his shift at the copper mine. Jose was a 55-year-old man, and he'd been doing this exact same thing every single day for the past 33 years, getting up and going to work as a drill operator. And he probably thought that his shift would be like all of the other ones that he had gone through since he'd begun working in the copper mine at 19 years old. But on this particular day, while him and 32 other miners were about 3 miles underground, at 2 p.m., they heard one of the worst possible sounds you could imagine at the bottom of a copper mine: rumbling. As the access road that they were on caved in behind them, Jose Enriquez and the other 32 miners found themselves trapped in the deepest, darkest place on earth. The dust from the collapse left them completely blinded for nearly 6 hours. And eventually, Jose and the rest of the miners found their way to a refuge shelter and began to prepare for the worst. At this point, most of them knew that escape and rescue was improbable, if not impossible. They took stock of their resources on how they would attempt to survive in one of the darkest places on earth, because hope, when you're 3 miles underground, is not easy to come by. So they sat down and they prepared for the worst. But for Jose Hernandez, the hope that he brought to the other 32 men came not from their supplies, not from the lights they had, not from the food, not from anything like that, but from his faith. See, Jose Hernandez had a deep faith and was a Christian man. All of the rest of the miners knew that. And as they were huddling together in that refuge shelter, Jose turned to one of his fellow miners and said, "God is the only way out of this." And they said, "Jose, we know that you're a Christian. Will you teach us how to pray? Will you lead us in prayer?" The other miners nicknamed him El Pastor, the pastor, while they were down there. Jose took it upon himself to lead the group through prayer and times of worshiping God while they awaited the inevitable fact that all of them were likely to spend their final moments on earth buried 3 miles in the darkness. For 17 days, the miners did everything they could to keep themselves alive. But on August 22nd, as hope was nearly lost, they looked up from the ceiling and saw a drill from the top. And for the first time in 17 days, they saw light. They had been found. And over the next several weeks, the rescue workers made their way down, and all 33 men were rescued from the depths of that darkness. But a lot of them were saved long before that drill came from the ceiling. Because of the preaching of Jose, because of the sharing of the word, because of the prayer of Jose Hernandez, a lot of those men gave their life to Christ and made a commitment to follow Jesus and to come out of their spiritual darkness and into the light. We've been working through our series in the book of John called Sevens. And each week we've been looking at these seven different themes that John has been bringing up, each of them leading us to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And for the past 6 weeks, each one of these sevens that we've looked at has described who Jesus is in different ways. And as we round the corner on our final group of sevens, we're going to look at seven different conversations that Jesus has. And I'm going to slow down in our sermon series, and we're going to break each one of these up and study them 1 week at a time. So this will not be our last study on the book of John. We're going to have seven more, because we're going to look at each of these conversations. And this morning, we're going to look at a man who came to Jesus in the midst of his spiritual darkness, in the literal darkness, and Jesus had a conversation with him describing what it looks like to step out of darkness and into the light. So the big idea that I want to share with you this morning as we look at John chapter 3 is that the proper response to Jesus, the proper response to the Bible or to the gospel, according to John 3, is new birth, faith, and walking in the light. And this morning we're gonna explore those three ideas: new birth, faith, and walking in the light, and what those things mean when Jesus tells us that. So turn with your Bibles to John chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 1. I'm gonna study this verse by verse. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him.'" I want you to notice two very specific things that John mentions about Nicodemus. The fact that he's coming to Jesus at night. Number one, I want you to notice that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Pharisees, and he is afraid to become a follower of Jesus in the daytime. It makes sense. I'm not sure if you know this, but Jesus and the Pharisees were not really on speaking terms very much. And so Nicodemus is curious. He knows that Jesus has come from God. He's like, "I'm seeing the signs you're doing. I know there's something about you." But he also knows that if he goes and talks to Jesus during the day and actually is curiously asking questions, his other Pharisee buddies are going to have a bad time with it. So he comes to Jesus at night. But the other thing that John is doing by mentioning that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night is he's using this theme of spiritual darkness that he and the other Pharisees were in. He does this. You'll notice that in John 4, John mentions how Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at broad daylight. And so he's using this darkness and light theme in order to sort of highlight the Pharisees' spiritual darkness and explain the gravity of the situation they're in and how important it is for them to step into the light. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know you are from God," which is interesting. It means that there were other Pharisees, or at least somebody, who believed that Jesus had come from God, but maybe they were too afraid to step forward too. They were that sort of silent majority. And so Nicodemus says, "We know you've come from God," which was kind of a leading question. It was really a way of beating around the bush and asking the question, "So, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah or not? Are you the one who is going to usher in the new age, the kingdom of God, and all of that stuff that the Old Testament promised us?" It's the same thing that they were asking John the Baptist clear back in chapter 1. Who are you? Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? We need to know, because the claims you're making and the signs you're performing, Jesus, are very big. And so Jesus responds and he decides, you know what, I'm going to go straight through the front door on this. We're going to skip the pleasantries. We're not going to do the whole, "Well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not." Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God the thing that Nicodemus was really trying to ask about. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, if your Bible has footnotes, I encourage you to look at that phrase, born again, and see if you have a footnote there. Most likely, if you do, your note will say that the word again has a double meaning. It means born again, but it also kind of means born from above. So let's go to the survey of the biblical uses of this word in Galatians 4:9, where Paul says, do you wish to be enslaved by sin all over again? It's the same word Jesus uses. So it can mean again. The word can also mean from the beginning. So Luke 1:3, Luke says, I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It's the same word that Jesus uses here in John 3. And it can also mean from above. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, the same word that Jesus uses here in John 3. And I was trying to think of an English word that sort of lines up with all three of those meanings to help you understand how Nicodemus would have heard it. And the best thing I could come up with was the phrase from the top. So think about the phrase from the top. It can be spatial, right? The curtain tore from the top to the bottom, from above to below. When you're telling a story and you want to start at the beginning, you might say, let's start at the top, let's start at the beginning. Or if anybody here is a magician, we shouldn't have any magicians. If anybody here is a musician, when you're practicing a piece of music and the conductor wants you to start again, what does he say? Take it from the top. So I want you to think about that phrase, from the top, and I want you to insert it in there just to sort of understand how Nicodemus heard this. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born from the top. What do you mean by that, Jesus? From above? From up here? Or like born all over again? And so the Greek is sort of ambiguous as to whether Jesus is saying born from above, born from the Spirit, or born again, being reborn. And Nicodemus sort of misses the boat on what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Nicodemus takes it very, very literally. He says, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So Nicodemus doesn't get it. What do you mean born again? Born from the top, born all over again. Do I have to crawl back in my mother's womb? I assure you that's not going to be pleasant for anybody. And so Jesus re-explains it. He gives clarity to explain what he means to be born again, born from above. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again, born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This phrase, being born of water and Spirit, there are multiple places all throughout Scripture that combine the ideas of baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit and being reborn, being renewed. And here in John 3:5, the grammar is such that water and Spirit are all one phrase. The way it's written in the Greek grammatically, it's you are born of water and spirit. It's not you are born of water, comma, and separately you are born of the Spirit. The grammar there doesn't allow for that. So in Acts 2:38, this is an example here where Peter is preaching to the crowd and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's this combination of being baptized, having water, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in Titus chapter 3, Paul writes, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Notice here there's this combination of washing and water, baptism, and the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And it goes on and on and on. Romans 6:3, those of us who were baptized were buried with Christ so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life, so that we might have new birth. In Galatians 3, Paul also writes, those of us who were baptized have clothed ourselves with Christ. We've put on new clothes. We've been reborn and come out of the water a new person. That's what it means to put on Christ. You're putting on something new. And there's this common theme all throughout Scripture that connects the ideas of baptism and being reborn and having new birth. And it happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are like trees. Before we are in Christ, we were like a tree that has a disease at the roots. That's what sin is like. So that no amount of pruning, no amount of adding fertilizer, no amount of anything that we could do could fix that tree if it's got a disease at the roots, at the core. It needs to be removed and replanted. And so the proper response to the good news of Jesus, according to John chapter 3 here, is a rebirth, a birth from the Holy Spirit, a renewal. And for those of you who've already done that already, you're like, okay, done that, check. This part of the message that Jesus is telling us is not just for believers who have not put their faith in Christ. Each one of those passages that I mentioned in Scripture that talks about new birth and baptism was written to people who were already baptized, and each one of them has a therefore attached to the end of it. In Titus 3, when Paul says we've been saved by the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he then says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And so if you've already been born again, your response is to devote yourself to doing what is good. In Romans 6, when Paul says those who were buried with Christ in baptism have been raised to walk in newness of life, he then puts the therefore and says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do not therefore let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And so the therefore attached to this rebirth and renewal is to look back at your baptism and say, I have been reborn, I have been renewed, therefore I don't want to go back to being dead again. I don't want to live under my old master of sin. I want to remember my baptism and continue to serve Christ. So point number one, the first response to Jesus here in order, not theologically, but just in order of the text, is to experience new birth. What does that look like? We've already talked about baptism being a part of it, but baptism by itself is just a ritual. There's an account in Acts 19 where the Apostle Paul goes and visits the church in Ephesus, and all of them had been baptized, but none of them had been reborn. Paul's like, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they're like, the holy what? Well, who were you baptized into? They were like, oh, we just got baptized into John. John was doing baptisms, and we all got baptized. He's like, no. That's not rebirth. That's not renewal. That's just taking a bath. And so baptism, apart from faith, is just getting wet. They're missing the important component, which is faith in Christ, which leads us to our next point in John chapter 3. The most important, I would say, response to the good news of Jesus is placing your faith in Jesus. So in John chapter 3, after Jesus explains you need to be born again, you need to be born from above, you need to receive the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus is like, how can that be? I don't understand. And Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, this is the disciples here, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We love to quote that passage, but there's a whole passage that comes after John 3:16. We got to keep reading. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but to save the world through him. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's a tool in Bible reading. If you see a word mentioned 2, 3, 4 times in a passage, that should make little lights go off in your head. I heard the word believe at least 4 times in that passage. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you see that, that should be your cue to stop what you're doing and examine, okay, this obviously is important to Jesus here. The word believe there is pistuo. I try not to get too Greek-y in my sermons. But if there's any Greek word that you really need to know, it's the word pistuo, which means believe or have faith. There's a sister word to pistuo, which is pistis, which is faith. So pistuo is the verb, it's the action, and pistis is the noun, believe, faith. The problem we have in English, pistis and pistuo are sister words. They're related. They have the same root. Believe and faith in English are not. They're disconnected words. That's important because faith is closer to the pistis pistuo word group than belief is. But we don't have a verb to faith. You can't faith somebody. It doesn't exist in our language. And so we use the closest word we can, which is believe. Think for a moment about the difference between the word belief and faith and what sort of things they conjure up in your mind. When I say, I have faith, compared with saying, I believe something, they're not the same, are they? The word believe in the English language conjures up this idea of thinking something in your mind. I believe that Matt Rhule is a good coach. I believe in Bigfoot. I believe that Rocky Road is the best ice cream. That word doesn't really mean faith. It means that's my opinion. That's not what Jesus means here. I need to make that clear. Jesus is not saying, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, and whoever has the opinion that he's good shall go to heaven. Whoever thinks he's better than all the other messiahs shall go to heaven. We have all this baggage associated with the word believe. It's something mental in our minds. I believe in science. I believe in the Denver Broncos. I believe in Bigfoot. That's not what Jesus means here. And so when you're reading the Bible, when you come across the word believe, please do me this favor, try and paste in the word faith over the top of that in your mind. I want you to think to yourself, okay, if the English language had a verb for faith, to have faith, to put my faith in something, to be faithful, I would put that word there, but my English language only has the word believe. So that's the first thing you do. And in 99% of cases, I want you to think, okay, what I really need to do is think of the word faith. The other thing that I want to talk about now is faith. And in our minds, faith is trust. It's this deep trust that we hold in our heart. But even that really doesn't quite get to the word pistis, because pistis, faith, does a lot of heavy lifting. It's a big word in Greek. It gives the idea of faith, as in trust, as in belief, but also faithfulness. I'm being faithful to my spouse. I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. I'm being faithful. It brings about the idea of fidelity, as in I'm pledging an oath of fidelity to the king. And so when you see the word believe or faith in the Bible, what I don't want you to think to yourself is, I'm going to think something in my mind. I'm going to think that Jesus is really good. Pistis is trust, it's faithfulness, it's fidelity, it's loyalty, it's allegiance to King Jesus. Now I want you to think of all of that for the word pistis here, and I want to read this again. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever pistuo in him, whoever puts their pistis in him, their faith, their trust, their loyalty, their allegiance, their steadfastness, shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the best way I've heard it explained. You're standing at the door of the helicopter. You've got your parachute, and you're getting ready to jump. This is an action that's going to require faith in three very specific ways. There's mental faith. You have to believe that you know how to parachute. You know how your chute works. You know when you're supposed to go, how to count off 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 1,000. You know how to, you got to know mentally how to work your reserve chute. That's the mental believe part of faith. But then there's the trust aspect of faith. You have to trust that the parachute riggers did their job and packed your chute correctly. It's not blind faith without evidence. It's confidence in what you have not seen. You didn't see them pack your chute, but you have trust and faith because you've seen those parachute riggers work that time and time again. And so you're like, I have a deep trust that they packed my parachute right. But then on top of the mental understanding and then the deeper trust, there's a level of having obedience. Because you have a jump master standing there by the door, and he's going to tell you exactly when to move and exactly when to jump. If he sees that your slack line is not tied up right, he's going to stop you and say, don't jump yet. Okay, all right. I don't understand, but you said don't jump. I'm not going to jump. Okay, now jump. Do it now. Okay, I trust. I'm putting my pistis in you, my obedience and allegiance in you, because you know better than I do. We as Christians, then, when we are called to pistuo in Jesus, put our pistis in Jesus, we are to give him our faith, be faithful to him, and swear our fidelity, our allegiance, our loyalty to him, and be obedient to him. And that means we are going to be walking in the light. Our third and final response to the good news here, those who have accepted the notion that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, are called to walk in the light. As we continue on in our passage, Jesus says this verse 19. He says, this is the verdict. Let me back up for a minute. In verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. This is courtroom language. This is the language saying, if you have pistis in Jesus, then you are not condemned. You are not guilty. But if you don't place your pistis, your loyalty, fidelity, faithfulness, faith, belief, trust, and allegiance in Jesus, then you are condemned in a court of law. And so he continues this courtroom language in verse 19 where he says, this is the verdict. This is what you are guilty of in a court of law. Light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. As followers of Jesus who put our pistis in him, our faith, faithfulness, fidelity, we are called to walk in the light. When we choose to follow Jesus, we are making a declaration that says, God's ways are better than my ways. Because that was the problem from the very beginning, wasn't it? God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Sorry, got that messed up. Don't eat the fruit. And the serpent says, yeah, does God really know what he's talking about? You won't surely die. And Eve saw that the fruit was good and good for eating, and she thought, you know, I don't know that God really does know what he's talking about. I think my logic and reasoning is much stronger and better than God's. And so she chose to disobey God's command. When we walk in the light, we are saying, I'm no longer going to trust in my own understanding. I'm no longer going to do things my way, and now I'm going to commit myself to doing them God's way. I know I've used this illustration before, so forgive me if you've heard it already. But I used to work with a guy when I did construction. His name was Clint. Clint was the foreman on the job site, and he didn't believe in correcting people. He believed in self-correction. He was the guy that watched you mess up and waited for you to mess up so that you could learn it better. So if you were doing something and you weren't doing it right, he would just kind of stand there, smoke Camel cigarettes. And he'd watch while you struggled with this pipe or this tool or whatever. And after a while, he would just kind of take a drag on that cigarette and say, how's that working out for you? And he'd stand there as long as it took for you to give up and be like, okay, whatever it is that I'm doing is not working. And he'd say, all right, are you ready to do it the right way now? And it worked. Putting our pistis in Jesus, choosing to walk in the light, is where we give up and say, okay, God, whatever it is that I've been doing with my life ain't working out so well for me at all. I'm ready to step into the light and allow God to decide how I live my life. And when Jesus says here, what he says here is to describe these people who are walking in darkness. It's very telling. Look at verse 20. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Have you ever met someone who was really bad at receiving constructive criticism? You know who that person is. Because every time you try to give them advice, you stop and you go, how do I phrase this? Because I know this person is very sensitive. And if I criticize what they're doing, they're going to get very defensive and they're not going to take it well. So I've got to find a way to criticize them, but really not hurt their feelings. When we live a life of faith, what we are doing is choosing to allow God to give us, for lack of a better term, constructive criticism. And not get offended. The big fancy church word for that is convicting. We allow God to convict us, to convict our hearts. But it's basically like constructive criticism. It's us reading the Bible and God saying, hey, your life is not working out in this way. You need to change it. And the question I want to ask us is, how good are we at receiving criticism from God? Are we the person who's like, I never thought of that, God. Maybe I should give up this habit, or maybe I should live this way. Or are we going to be the person who gets offended, who gets defensive? Well, God, this is the Bible. It was written by people, right? So I'm just going to keep living my life my own way. Are we going to live by the truth? Are we going to allow our deeds to be exposed by the light? And allow God to say, yep, here's where you're doing well, here's where you need to improve. And the process of walking in the light daily is choosing God's ways over your own. doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't require perfect obedience. God's not expecting you to get it right 100% of the time. Rather, it involves having a heart that is willing to be convicted. And say, oh God, okay God, I'm not going to do this perfectly, but I'm going to try to do things your way. John says this in one of his letters. So remember, this is the same author, but he's writing in an epistle in 1 John 1:7, sort of expanding on this idea. John writes, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we choose to step into the light. Okay, let's bring all of this theology back to this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jewish council. Nicodemus was, by all accounts, not a bad guy. Like, the fact he was a Pharisee, at the very least, he knew his Bible well. That was his job. Never once does Nicodemus ever criticize Jesus, so I don't think he's part of that group of Pharisees who really wants to have Jesus condemned. And in fact, he shows up later and actually helps with the burial. He loved God, I presume. And at least some level, he was willing to entertain the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come from God. But he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night because he's afraid to make that declaration public. He's sort of on the fence. He's at a tipping point. He's in the dark, but he's like, I'm not sure if I'm ready to step out into the light yet. And so he says to Jesus, I think you're from God. I've seen the signs. Implied here is, what happens next? And Jesus says, be born again. Be born of water and spirit. Place your pistis in the Son of God. Give him your belief, your faith, your faithfulness, your fidelity, your loyalty, your allegiance. And then walk in the light. Each one of these three responses represents a tipping point that any one of us at any moment in our walk with God could be at. Some of us might be dead in our sins. We haven't been reborn, and we need to have that new birth, and we're just like, I don't know if I'm ready to cross over that tipping point. Some of us might just be believing in Jesus without placing our pistis in him. We've got a mental idea that Jesus is the Son of God, but our heart is not there. Our faith is not there. Our loyalty and allegiance to Christ the King is not quite there. And our tipping point might be, okay, I might need to move my faith from the category of mental assent to full-fledged loyalty and allegiance to the King. Some of us might be at a tipping point with our deeds that we're keeping in the dark. Are we holding back from God saying, no, this one sin I need to just hold on to a little longer. I've exposed the rest of them, but this sin I need to just kind of hold it back. I don't want God to see it yet. I need to hold on to this lifestyle. I can't forgive that person, even though Jesus commands me to. That sin of not forgiving someone, I need to just keep it here because I'm not ready to step into the light yet. Are you at a tipping point? Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed King, the Son of God. That's the entire point of John's gospel. And what I want to ask you this morning, as you go about your week, are you ready to step over that tipping point in your life for King Jesus? Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you and we thank you for convicting our hearts, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for giving us new birth and new life and an opportunity to turn away from our old and turn to a new life that you give us. We praise you and we thank you for the new identity you give us, where there's no longer Greek nor Jew nor slave nor free nor male nor female nor barbarian nor Scythian, but we are all one in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live lives worthy of that calling. Help us to step into the light. Help us to walk in the light and have fellowship with one another so that the blood of your Son purifies us from all sin. Help us to step over those tipping points, Lord. Help us to give our full-fledged pistis in your Son, Jesus Christ, the King. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.